So, all right, so turn with me in your Bibles today to the book of Titus, chapter 3. We are getting to the end of the book of Titus. We've been in this book for a number of weeks now. We have 2 weeks left. We're going to look at the middle section of chapter 3 today, and then we will conclude next week with that final section there in Paul's final remarks at the end of chapter 3. Last week, we looked at just the first two verses in chapter 3. We saw the apostle encouraged us to do two things, to obey the governing authorities. That's in verse 1, so we talked about that. And then also in verse 2, we talked about the importance of unity in the body of Christ in particular we are referring to. And we talked about enemies of unity. Some of those are mentioned there in that second verse. And so that's what we looked at last week, just the first two verses. So we're going to pick it up in verse 3 today, and we're going to focus on verses 3 through 8. I have a very simple title for you today. The title is, He Saved Us. That is the gist of this middle section here of chapter 3. This is all about salvation. This is about what Jesus Christ did for us. Not about what we do for Him, what He did for us. This middle section here of this final chapter. And so I've got bad news for you today. Everybody looked up when I said that. I also have good news for you. We're going to start with the bad news. We talk about the gospel being the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a reason it's the good news, because there is bad news. So we'll talk first about the bad news, and then we'll talk about the good news. All right, so here's the bad news. Our first of 2 points today, what we're going to look at in verse 3 is what we were like before Christ. Verse 3 is what we were like, our spiritual condition before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So look at verse 3 of Titus 3. He says this, the apostle, as he writes to Titus, he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which does not pull punches. It tells us exactly what our condition is and what our condition was before we knew Christ. It also tells us the wonderful truth about what you did for us. And we thank you, Jesus, for loving us like you do. We know it's not because of our inherent worthiness. We know it's because of who you are. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we just thank you today for who you are and what you did for us. And if there is anyone listening that doesn't know that and hasn't received that, I pray for them right now that they will come to know Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, so you got to start with the bad news, or the good news isn't good news. And that's exactly what he does. I want to say this. Paul mentions our BC days. Now, you know what the BC days were, right? What does BC stand for? Before Christ. You had BC days. I had BC days. Some of you were saved at a young age. Thank God your BC days were little, right? Just a sliver of time. I didn't get saved until I was 21, so my BC days, unfortunately, were about a little over 2 decades. But Paul mentions our BC days to encourage humility in our relationships with the unsaved. That's what he's doing here. And I want to say this, that we shouldn't look down on the unsaved. We should try to reach them with the gospel. You see what he's saying there? At one time, we too were foolish. He's shining the light on us and where we were at before we knew Christ. Go back to the last part of verse 2. You see what he says? He's trying to encourage us to show true humility toward all men. He wants us to walk in humility toward one another as the body of Christ, but he says all men. So he also wants us to walk in humility toward the unsaved world. And he doesn't want us to get prideful, thinking we're somehow special because we know Jesus and they don't. We're not to look down on the unsaved. We're to try to reach them with the gospel. We're to pray for them. We're to look for divine appointments where God might have you cross the paths of someone today, tomorrow, this week at work. He might have you cross the path of someone that needs to hear the truth of the gospel. And my question for you, Christian, is will you be ready to tell them? Will you be ready to point them to the Savior? Paul, really what he's saying is here, remember where you were, Christian, right? Remember what he pulled you out of. Now, some of you have a testimony more like mine, right? You didn't get saved when you were real young. You had to walk in the world a little bit. And what did you realize? You realized you don't have a clue, right? You tried to do it your way, go your own way. You fell on your face. You messed things up. You blew it. And then you realized my decisions that I'm making for my life are not the best decisions. I need God. That's the story of my life. I need Him. Remember where you were, that you might have a heart for the unsaved. A heart for the lost, not a condemnation for the lost, a condemnation for sin, yes, not a condemnation for the sinner, a heart for the sinner. Listen, Jesus Christ came to do what? To save sinners. Aren't you glad? Because you qualify, no offense. And the gospel message is uniquely designed for the sinner. That Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross for us. So that's Paul's thrust here. If you're wondering, why is he talking in verse 3 about our past lives? That is why he is doing it. To remember, to remind them, I should say, of where they were and what Christ saved them from. Now let's break these things down. Let's take a look at the things he's talking about. And what our unsaved lives were marked by. I'm going to group this into four different categories here today. All right? What he says in verse 3. First of all, our unsaved lives were marked by foolishness. And now I got to turn to all these cross references that I have, because they're normally on the screen, but they're not there today. So, and I didn't write them in my notes. See what happens when you trust in technology? Bad things happen. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. We were foolish before we knew the Lord. People had tried to show us the way to go, and we didn't listen to them. You know what we were like? We were like chickens. All right. So here's what you're going to get today. You're going to get two different chicken analogies. Now, normally it's the sports analogy on Sunday morning, right? Because everything in my mind is like sports. But I'm going to put that on the sideline today, okay? And I'm going to give you some chicken analogies. And the reason why is because I just spent my week with chickens. My family was all gone on the youth mission trip. I was home alone with, and I was surrounded by animals. Dog, cat, fish, snails, and seven hens. And my responsibility was to take care of the hens. So I'm interacting with these chickens, and I'm thinking to myself, these chickens are just like people. They remind me of people, the way they're interacting with one another. And I had a problem with two of the seven in particular. Their names are Big Red and Pipsqueak. Pipsqueak gave me a hard time this week. I couldn't get them back into the chicken run. The other five went right in. They were fine. They were great. I loved them. The other two gave me a hard time. And one of them, I don't know if it was Big Red or Pipsqueak, which one it was. One in particular did not want to go back into the chicken run. When it was time to go in, it did not want to go back in. I had mealworms, and I'm trying to lure it in with the mealworms. Come on! Mealworms, here we go! I tried even chasing it a little bit. You know what? If a chicken doesn't want to get caught, it's very hard to catch it. I could not catch that chicken. And I didn't try too hard. I said, this is ridiculous. By the way, this was all going on before church last Sunday morning. And I was thinking about this chicken here, and I'm thinking, this is just like a lot of people, right? You're trying to get the chicken into the chicken run, because what's in the chicken run? Food, water, and protection. And yes, I have seen a fox in the field behind our house at times. So I don't want the thing to be devoured by a fox. I'm trying to help Pipsqueak, if that's which one it was. Come on in here, and you'll have all you need, and you'll be safe. But it did not want to listen to me, and I'm thinking, this is so much like a lot of people. A lot of people, they don't want to listen to what the Bible says. They don't want to listen to what God says. He wants to bless them. He wants to protect them. And let me tell you, there is protection when you follow the Lord. Amen. That doesn't mean nothing bad's going to happen. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying our lives will be free of difficulty. There will be trials. But do you know how much God has protected you of when you obey Him? When you obey the Lord, His protection is upon you. Again, not that nothing bad will happen, but a lot of things that other people experience, you won't experience because you're obeying the Word of God. There is built-in protection to those who obey the Word of God. Yet a lot of people say, no, I'm not interested. I'd rather go my own way and do my own thing. Just like that chicken. They're foolish. And if we're honest with ourselves, we were foolish too before we knew the Lord. People came alongside of us. They tried to show us the way to go. They tried to talk to us about the Lord. No, I'm okay. I got it all figured out. I'm good. We were foolish. Thank God that He didn't give up on us, right? Thank God that He is patient with us. Listen, you should be patient with the people in your lives because Jesus has been infinitely patient with you. That's your reason for being patient with others. So we are foolish. What else were we? The next thing he says right there, we were disobedient. We are disobedient to the Lord. When I think about that, I think of Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, made it very clear. Here's what he says in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Listen, the man, the woman who does not know God is in this particular circumstance, this situation right here. They are dead in their transgressions and sins, and we're going to talk about exactly what that means, to be dead in your transgressions and sins. But basically what it points to is inwardly, you might be breathing, you're physically alive, but spiritually, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are dead in your transgressions and your sins. You have a spirit inside of you, but that spirit isn't working. It is dead, the Bible says, and that spirit needs to be born again. And we'll look at just what he talks. He's going to mention that in just a minute. So before we knew him, we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. And this is the way we used to live, the way we used to walk. We followed the ways of the world, right? We lived as the world lived. We did as the world did. You're not to live the way the world lives, Christian. You're to stand out. You realize that, right? You're to let your light shine. You're to show them there's a different way, there's a better way. You're to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, we used to live the way the world did, and we followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who do you think that is? That's the devil. The air, this atmosphere, this world we live in, he is the ruler of this world. Now, he's under God's authority. He can't do anything, not one thing that God doesn't allow him to do, but he does have authority in this world. And we followed him. That's not very flattering, is it? But it's true. And it's also true that he was at work in us who are disobedient. Think about that. When we are disobedient, going our own way, doing our own thing, not living in obedience to God, the devil was working in us. Working in us and working through us. So our lives, before we knew Jesus, they were marked by disobedience to God and his commands. That's what the apostle says here. What else does the apostle say? A couple more things. He says also our unsaved lives were marked by enslavement to passion and pleasure. Notice what he says there. Deceived, verse 3, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. You name it, those passions and those pleasures are not good passions, good pleasures. Those are ungodly, sinful passions and pleasures. We were deceived by them. We were even enslaved by them. The Bible says before we knew Jesus, we were slaves of sin. And I think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about obedience. In Matthew 5, verse 27, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Does he want you to literally take your eye and tear it out of your head? No, it's a figure of speech. He's making a point. Listen, if you're struggling with lust, what he's talking about there, you could tear your eye out of your head. You're still going to struggle with lust because it doesn't come from the eye per se. It comes from the heart. But what Jesus is talking about there is radical obedience. He's using this imagery to make a point that we need to be radical in our obedience to God. Do you believe that? We need to obey the Lord in every area of our lives. We need to strive for obedience in every single area, whether it's the area of purity, whether it's the area of giving, whether it's the area of serving, whether it's in our marriages and our interpersonal relationships, whether it's on the job. It's not just you pick and choose what areas you're going to obey the Lord in. He's concerned with every single area of your life. And he is looking for obedience. And if we have to get radical in order to obey God, then let's get radical. If we got to gouge out the eye, cut off the hand, listen, whatever steps you need to take so that you will obey the Lord, take those steps. Because obeying him is above everything. In fact, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. We love him. That our obedience is our expression of love and gratitude to an awesome God who saved us. So we must strive for radical obedience. That's got to be at the top of our list, is obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we knew him, we were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And finally, I'm going to group these last three together. We lived in malice and envy, last three or four, being hated and hating one another. I'll just group those together. Malice, envy, and hatred. Some people would struggle with some of these things more than others. He's talking in general about what the unsaved life looks like. Maybe you didn't struggle in one area, but you did another. He's not saying that necessarily all of these things marked your life, but probably some of them did, and maybe all of them did. But he's talking about, in general, what the unsaved life looks like. I've said this saying, and I'd like to repeat it, that our greatest evangelistic tool is our love for one another. And if we don't love one another, we're not going to be good witnesses for Christ. We must love one another as the body of Christ. Jesus made it so clear. John 13 is devoted to this. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." What's new about that? I mean, love's all the way back in the Old Testament. As I have loved you, he says. So we're to love one another as the body of Christ, just as Jesus loves us. Now here, let me tell you another thing I saw with these chickens here, okay? I could give you like 10 analogies, but I won't bore you with all of that. I'll limit it to two. I like talking about chickens now. Maybe every week we'll do a chicken analogy, I don't know. So these two, here's one thing I learned. Chickens are very, very clicky. They got their group, and there is no way to get into that group. It's a closed group. And I'm so glad the body of Christ isn't like that. I'm so glad churches aren't clicky. I'm so glad we don't have our closed groups. I'm so glad we are open to inviting other people into our groups. I'm glad that is how we always are, right? I'm glad we're not clicky like those chickens, but that's how they are. That's how they are. So we got six of them at one time. One of them died, so they're down to five, right? So you got the group of five. Then you got these other two that we got later on. The two and the five don't mix. The five will, they don't want to have anything to do with those two. Keep them away from us. So here's what happens. When they all get in there together, you know what happens? You probably know where this is going. You know that thing called the pecking order? Boy, that thing is true. As soon as the two go to get food, the other ones drive them out. They go to get water, they get pecked. The five are, the two are at the bottom of the pecking order, and the five put them in their place. But then even the five peck one another too. It's just like a total power struggle, the whole thing. It's like a mob movie with these chickens. I'm getting you, you're getting him. But that's how churches are sometimes too, right? We just peck one another instead of getting along with one another and loving one another the way Jesus wants us to love one another. Why do we act like when he says love one another, it's up to us? It's, you know, it's optional. When Jesus tells you to love other people, it's not optional. It is a command. He is commanding you to love the way he loves, which is selflessly. And you can't follow Christ and love you unless you love the way he loves. It's got to be on his terms. It's got to be his way. And it's got to be done in accordance to his word. We see what the life before Christ looked like. Look what he's saying there. Malice toward others, animosity toward others, envy. You want what they have. You're hated. You hate others. That's the life before we knew the Lord Jesus. Thank God it doesn't end at verse 3. Amen. Thank God for verses 4 through 8. Our second point is what Christ has done for us. We see what we were like before him, but we see what he did for us. He didn't leave us in verse 3. I'm glad I don't want to stay in verse 3. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Titus, I want you to talk about these things. The things I've been encouraging you with, Titus. I want you to turn around. Remember, Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete. I want you to turn around, Titus, and I want you to tell these things to the people of God because this is how they need to be living. You follow? And I like what he says there in verse 4 as he begins this wonderful portion of this letter. And I love how he refers to God there. Well, how does he call him in verse 4? He calls him God our Savior, right? God our Savior. Wait, I thought Jesus was the Savior. Yeah, that's the whole point. Jesus is the Savior, and so is God. God is the Savior too, right? Because Jesus and God are the same, right? They are one and the same. We worship the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God who appears in three persons. Doesn't jump from one to the other depending on the day. He is always those three persons of the Trinity. They exist, and they have existed for all of eternity. Equal and one, and yet distinct at the same time. And so we see that Jesus Christ is God. He is our Savior. And you see that he did what? Notice verse 4, what did he do? Well, first of all, let me back up. Let me ask you this. What motivated him to do what he did? It's right there. It's that four-letter word, love. It's a wonderful word in Greek, philanthropia. We get our word philanthropy from it. It means love for mankind. So God did what he did for you. These verses, 4 through 8, he did this for you very simply because he has a deep love for you. In fact, his love for you is so deep and so strong, I'm not sure the human language can fully capture it. That's why in John 3:16 it just says, for God so loved the world. He has loved you from eternity past. He knew you before you existed. He knew, he ordained the day you would be born. He ordained the day that you would die. He's been sovereignly in control of all things. Yet he has also given you a free will and the ability to choose him and to love him. But it is love. It is love that motivated him. His love for you. Isn't it wonderful to know you're loved by God? No matter what happens in your life, God loves you. Think about that. No matter what trials and difficulties and challenges you go through, God loves you. That's probably the reason we should get up every morning with a smile on our face. Amen? Because if he loves me, the rest of it really doesn't matter, does it? He loved you so much, he didn't want you to stay in verse 3. He saw you, you were in verse 3, you were living there. That's what marked your life. He said, I love you too much to keep you there. I'm going to save you. And so that's why he did what he did. Now let's break those things down, exactly what he did for us. Four things found right here that he did for us. Four different things. All right, first of all, he saved us because of his mercy. Look at verse 5. First half of verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is you not getting what you deserve. That's mercy. He didn't give you what you deserve. He didn't give me what I deserve. And what do we deserve? We deserve wrath and judgment. Sorry if that's not flattering to you. It's true. Who took that wrath and judgment upon himself? You remember what happened from noon to 3 on the day he was crucified? What happened from noon to 3? Darkness over just Jerusalem or over the whole world? The whole world. At that moment, for those 3 hours, he made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that through faith in Jesus' name, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus tasted wrath. Jesus tasted death and judgment, so you would never have to. He had mercy on you. You deserved what I deserved, judgment and condemnation. But he had mercy on you. He didn't give you what you deserve. Instead, he took what you deserve and he gave it to Jesus on the cross. Jesus suffered in our place. And now the only way to be saved is to trust in him and his salvation. Notice what else it says there. We're saved because of righteous things we have done. Oh, wait a minute. Not because of righteous things which we have done. So many people think they're going to be saved because of righteous things they have done and because they are a good person. I'm a good person. How do you think that is going to stand up when you stand before a holy, righteous God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, because I'm a good person. Do you think that's going to cut it on judgment day? It says right here, not because of righteous things we have done. Listen, when I get there and I stand before him and he says, why should I let you into heaven? I don't know if he's going to say that exactly, but if that's what he says, I'm going to say, because I trusted in Jesus. He's my Savior. That's the only reason I deserve in to heaven. It has nothing to do with what we have done. In fact, it's despite what we have done. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ and you're confused about these things, don't be confused. You can't save yourself. It's right there in black and white. It has nothing to do with righteous things you have done. It has to do with the righteousness of God, with what he did for you if you will trust in what he did on the cross. So number one, he saved us because of his mercy. What else did he do? I love this. He poured out on us the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 5b and 6. Excuse me. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So first of all, you see that word washing, right? He washed you clean. He took the blood of the Lamb and he washed all your sin away. Some of your sin? All of your sin, past, present, and future. It's been washed clean by the blood. So when you get up in there, right, you're up in the baptistry, you go down under the water, you come up out of the water, what happens? All that water does what? Comes washing down, comes rushing down, right? That doesn't save you. That's just a symbol that you've already been saved. But the symbol is that as that water comes down over your body, it symbolizes the fact that Jesus has cleansed you of all unrighteousness. You've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. He washed you. Notice, he saved us through the washing of rebirth. So he washed you clean. And he also did this. He brought rebirth into your life. When you trust in Jesus, you became born again. Do you know what that means? Uh-oh, I got some explaining to do. Nicodemus was confused, wasn't he, in John chapter 3? Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, wait a minute here, what do I do? Get back into my mother's womb and come out a second time? How do I do that? And Jesus said, no. And he explained it to him. And what was he saying there? He's saying that second birth is what? Where is it? Where does it happen? Inside. So remember we talked just a minute ago, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 says we were what? Dead in our transgressions and sins. So the moment you trusted Jesus, here's what happened. The Holy Spirit, and by the way, the Holy Spirit's not just some force like in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is a person. That's why the Bible says, grieve not the Spirit. He's one of the three persons of the Trinity. We don't call him it. We call him he. We refer to him as a person. He came in, and he came right in, and he gave birth to your spirit within you. He made it alive unto the things of God. You follow? The old King James word, I love it. He quickened your spirit. Your spirit was in there, but the thing wasn't working. It was dead in transgressions and sins. But when you trust in Jesus, the Spirit of God came in and he made you born again. So you were born the first time physically. You were born the second time spiritually. Does that make sense? That's what it means to be born again. He gave a rebirth to you. Now, his Spirit lives inside you and communicates to your spirit his will. This is why people, you know, sometimes they'll say, boy, if I could only hear God, then I would know exactly what he wants me to do. Listen, he could communicate to you audibly. He has chosen to communicate to you on a level so much deeper than that. He could speak it and you would hear it, but here's what he does. He actually speaks by the Holy Spirit who's in you, and the Spirit of God speaks to your spirit. And he speaks within you exactly what he wants you to do. We would say he puts it on my heart, or we would say he's leading me this way, or I feel the Lord said this to me. That's the Spirit of God communicating to your spirit, which has been born again, which has been made alive, what the will of God is for you. He communicates to you on a deeper level than just talking to you. He communicates to you through the Spirit of God that lives in you. It's much deeper. And that's what's meant there when it talks about the washing of rebirth. And let me just say one more thing about this. When you're born again, you can't be unborn again. Now listen, I have to say this because I know some of you don't fully understand this. When the Spirit of God comes in you, Christian, he doesn't leave you. Yes, he left Saul in the Old Testament. He's not operating that way anymore. Read Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9 says that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. Every child of God has the Spirit. The Bible calls him a seal. He seals us up. He seals us shut. The Bible also says he is our deposit, our guarantee unto our future redemption, the redemptions of our bodies. So the Spirit of God, when he's in you, he doesn't leave you. So if you have been saved and you're born again, you can't become unborn again. And even when I blow it, even when I sin, even when I say stupid things I shouldn't say, even when I do stupid things that I shouldn't do, the Spirit of God doesn't leave me. Do you follow? He's still in there. What he does do is he convicts me. He says, Josh, you shouldn't have said that. Josh, you nincompoop, why did you do that? He probably doesn't say that. I say that to myself, but he doesn't leave me when I sin. He convicts me of my sin so that I will get my sin right with God. I will confess it and I will be forgiven. Even when we sin, the Spirit stays with us. He doesn't say, boy, you really blew it. I'm taking off. I'm out of here. He stays within us. He convicts us and leads us to get ourselves right with God. Once saved, always saved. Amen. The Bible's so clear on that. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously. God giving you his Holy Spirit was generous. He poured out his Spirit generously on you, Christian. And then notice what else he did. Verse 7, he justified us by his grace. Grace is a wonderful word. Grace, mercy is not getting what I deserve. That's the judgment of God. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. What do I deserve? Judgment and condemnation. He didn't give it to me. That's mercy. What did he give me instead? Salvation, forgiveness of sins, and a relationship with him. That's grace. He gave, not only did he not give you what you deserve, he gave you what you don't deserve. Mercy and grace. And there's that word there, justification. You need to know what that word means. Justification. Some people use this little saying to help them remember. Just as I have, as if I had never sinned. That works. That's good. There's a little more to it, though, than just as if I had never sinned. Literally, what it means to be justified is that God has declared you to be righteous. He's made you righteous. So when you trusted in Jesus, he took what was in your account. What was in your account? You know? Sin. He took the sin out of your spiritual account because Jesus paid the price in full. He took your sin and put it on Jesus. And then what he did, he took Jesus' righteousness, and you know what he did? Put it into your account. That's what it means to be justified. It means you have been declared righteous. You have received the very righteousness of Christ himself. So when God sees you, Christian, he sees somebody who is every bit as righteous as his son. Isn't that amazing? That's grace, to be justified in that way. You're every bit as righteous as Paul, Christian. You're every bit as righteous as Abraham in the Old Testament. You're every bit as righteous as Peter. You're every bit as righteous as the apostles. You're every bit as righteous as Christ, because you received of his righteousness. That's what it means to be justified, declared righteous in the eyes of God through faith in Christ. By the way, in case you're missing the point here, that's reason for gratitude. That's reason for you to give God gratitude, to thank him for what he has done for you. And then finally, he made us heirs of eternal life. Verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So your inheritance is one of eternal life. God has given you eternal life. That's why every funeral I do of a believer, every time I do a funeral, I usually always quote this verse, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You have been given an inheritance, and it's eternal life. It's already in you. It's already in you. So when you die physically, unless we're raptured, then we don't have to worry about it at all. That's what I hope. Unless you're raptured, if you die a normal death, you will close your eyes, Christian. Excuse me. And the angels will come to get you. Is that biblical? Do the angels really come? I've heard people who are close to death, Christians, talking about how they've seen angels in the room. Is that biblical? Yes, it is. Read Luke 16. Lazarus died, the rich man died, and the Bible says the angels came and took Lazarus to paradise. It is biblical. So you will close your eyes, you will take your last breath, and you will wake up, and guess where you'll be? A long way away, you'll be in the presence of Jesus. Won't that be amazing when we can see him? Aren't you looking forward to that? To just seeing, I mean, how will we respond? That song, you know, will I dance for you, Jesus? You know, I can only imagine. That's kind of true, right? How are we going to respond? I don't know. I think I'm just going to wrap my arms around him. Or maybe I'll fall before him. I just can't wait to see the Savior. He's made us heirs of eternal life. That's wonderful. We have a hope. And by the way, a hope doesn't imply uncertainty. It means we're certain of it. When the word hope occurs in the Bible, it's a well-grounded, well-founded expectation of the future. Well-grounded, well-founded expectation of the future. We know it's going to happen. We have a hope of eternal life. We know that when the time comes for the Lord to call us home, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So this is what Jesus has done for you. He saved you because of his mercy. He poured out on you the Holy Spirit of God, washed you, as it says right there, gave you new life, made you born again. He justified you by his grace. Justification means to be declared righteous. And he made you an heir of eternal life. Which one would you rather choose? Verse 3 or verses 4 through 8? That's a no-brainer, huh? Have you chosen Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? Let's go to him with a word of prayer as we close now. You've seen in the word of God what he has done for you. I'm not sure how much clearer the Apostle Paul can make it. What we were, the bad news. What he did for us, the good news. Now there's a step you need to take. You need to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Those good deeds, those righteous works, those things that he talked about could never justify you. You can't be declared righteous through the things you do. You can only be declared righteous through the one you believe in, Christ. Because when you put your faith in him, he takes your unrighteousness and he gives you his very righteousness. He imputes it into your account, puts it right in. So if you're listening along today and you've never trusted in Jesus, you need him. You see his great love for you, all of this motivated by love, a love for mankind, a love for you. He loved you so much that he gave his life on the cross. Will you love the Lord today? Will you submit yourself to the Lord? Will you follow his way and not your own? Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and he will. For the Christian here today, you see what God has done for you and how we ought to live in response to that. Lives that are lived in obedience to the Lord. Is there an area of your life today, Christian, that you really need some correction in? Maybe the Spirit of God has spoken to you through the Word of God this morning, and maybe there's an area that you just need to come clean with the Lord. You just need to confess. Maybe there's an area you just need his help, his grace, his mercy in. Tell him right now. Come to him and ask him for his help. Ask him for his mercy and his grace that he speaks of here. He'll minister to you. He'll help you. He'll give you the mercy and the grace that you need to do what he's calling you to do. But you've got to come clean with him. You've got to lay down any hindrances, anything getting in the way of your personal relationship with Jesus. You've got to lay it down. Do it right now. Lay it down before the Lord. Father, I pray that you would minister to every heart here today. And Lord, we just thank you that we're able to come and worship you and open your word and talk with you, Lord. Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do, Lord, that you would, by your grace, help us to live the lives, Lord, that you are calling us to live that will bring you honor and glory. I pray for each person here today, Father, that you would minister in their hearts, Lord. You know what the needs are, what the concerns are. You know where everybody's at here today, and I'm just praying for each person, Lord, that the Spirit of God who indwells, that he would do what only he can do, minister to these hearts, Lord, here today. We just thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you for what you did for us. May you get all the glory, the honor, and the praise. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If there's anything on your heart, take a moment, lift it up to the Lord right now as we close. If you want prayer, I would love to pray with you. If you want to know more about what the Bible says about what we talked about today, trusting in Jesus, I'd love to take the Word of God and show you what Jesus says, that trusting in him is enough. It's enough. Let's do as the Lord leads now.